Why don't you open your Bibles to Psalm 51? Let's prepare our hearts before the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just open our hearts, our ears, Lord. We want you to speak to us. Lord, we don't know if your plan is revival or return. But Lord, we know that your word exhorts us and encourages us to be ready. And so, Lord, I just pray that each and every one of us tonight would hear what your Spirit has to say to your church. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Psalm 51, it says, it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Beersheba. Now, when David writes this, he's over 50 years old, and it probably was written not too long after these events had come to fruition in David's life. We know that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're told that it was in the spring when kings were to be out in battle, that David was still in his palace. And it's a very interesting thing, especially for David. The safest place for David to be was to be in the battle, because that is where the Lord had trained David in how to trust in the Lord and how, you know, to understand and see the Lord's work in David's life, to see the Lord, his faithfulness, and seeing him through some of the very difficult situations as Saul was after him, as he would come in contact with the enemy of the children of Israel. And God saw him through all of those things. And so he needed to remain in that place. But somewhere along the line during that winter, obviously a time of a break from subduing the surrounding nations, which the Lord was using David to do to bring peace around Israel, because we know that it was David that God used to do that so that Solomon would be able to rule over a nation that was at peace. He was supposed to be out in the battle, as the we're told that the Israeli army was in battle against Ammon and was defeating or going up against Ammon. And so he should have been there. Instead, he was in his palace. Now, no doubt his palace was, David's house was much more, you know, it was a grand palace, and so it was higher than the other dwellings surrounding the palace. Well, it was customs then that the place where you bathed was up on the rooftop. It was supposed to be a place of privacy, because most of the other dwellings were probably very, you know, much the same in height and everything else. So David walks out on his veranda there and looks over, and behold, Bathsheba, a beautiful woman, was bathing on her rooftop. Now, there's no doubt that she knows that she can be seen. David, you know, catches his eye. A rule that we talk about is, look, the sin isn't the first time, right? You see, and it's hard living in this society today with what women wear out there and what, you know, and the things that you see. It's the second time you look, you know, and we're to protect our eyes, guys. You know, we're very visual, and David was visual. And it says that David inquired of who that was and then sent his attendants to get her and bring her to the palace, and it said he went into her. The next thing he hears from her is that she's pregnant. Well, she was the wife of one of his generals, Uriah. And Uriah was out on the battlefield. And so David, trying to, you know, get a handle on the situation, trying to hide what had happened, calls for Uriah to come to the king's palace. And he comes and he feeds Uriah and gives him food and says, why don't you go home to your wife? Well, the plan wasn't working because Uriah was a man of high character, and he said, I am not going to go to my wife and be with my wife and be in comfort while my men are out on the battlefield fighting a war. And so it says that he slept on the steps in the front of David's palace. And so David calls him in a second time and gets him drunk, thinking if I get him drunk enough, maybe he'll end up in his home. And whether or not he sleeps with his wife, it can, you know, it, maybe they can use that as an excuse. And it says that he again would not go home. And so what did David do? David wrote a letter and he put it in Uriah's hand and sent him back to the battle. It was a letter that was to go to Joab. And in the letter, he told Joab, don't think this is an evil thing. Just when you're in the heat of the battle, send Uriah to the front and withdraw from him. So that's what they did. Sent the message back that Uriah had died. It says that Bathsheba mourned the death of her husband Uriah, and that then David took her in to his palace and made her his wife. And so David certainly, you know, and this is a man after God's own heart, sadly. And here we see that him stumbling in his walk, and really, you know, we can all get in that religious rut, right? Where everything's just cruising. We really aren't paying attention to what's going on in our lives, and you know, where we're not living it to please, you know, we're not concerned whether or not our lives are pleasing God or not. So the Lord sent to Nathan the prophet, and it says that he came to him, and Nathan started talking to David. David said, hey, there were two men in a city. One was rich, one was poor. One had a lot of flocks and herds, and the other one just had a little ewe lamb that he fed in his home. It drank from his cup. The ewe lamb was a part of his family, and he was raising this little ewe lamb. And a stranger came to the poor, a rich man, and as was the custom, he was to prepare a meal for the stranger. And so the poor rich man didn't want to give up any of his, so he took the poor man's only lamb and slaughtered it. Took, you know, and so it prepared it for the man who had come in. And it says that David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he says, the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He shall be a man of death, which was not according to the law. If you took another person's livestock, or if you killed another person's livestock, you were to replace it four times. And then he said, and he would replace it, you know, that man should replace what he had taken four times over. And David, you know, Nathan said, listen, David, you're the man. You're the man that took the poor little ewe lamb, speaking of taking Uriah's wife, and then sending him to be put to death. He said, I anointed you king over Israel, delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, all of his house, all of his wives. You know, I have given you authority. I've given you power. I've given you, and I would have given you so much more, but you've despised the commandment of the Lord. You know, David didn't just commit adultery and murder. He also committed, he coveted his neighbor's wife. He bore false witness against a man, against Uriah, by sending him to have him killed. You know, he transgressed and stepped over so many of the commandments of the Lord. And so David realized what, you know, he had done at this point. And we're talking for 10 months. 10 months he was trying to hide this. And God finally said, Nathan, go and tell David he's not getting away with it. And so God told him, I'll raise a adversity against you. You know what? And a lot of these things, Absalom coming to authority, taking his father's concubines, all these things, God told him, these are going to happen to you. I'm going to bring adversity into your leadership, into your kingdom. You did it secretly, but I'm going to do it before all of Israel. The sad thing is Joab knew about it. We know that Ahithophel had known about it because Ahithophel was his greatest advisor, but he was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and he would take Absalom's side. He would betray David and try, and he would counsel Absalom how to take David's life, how, you know, to remove David from the scene. No doubt his servants within the palace were fully aware of what was going on. And so David, you know, trying to hide these things and, you know, trying to walk and live in secret with these sins for those 10 months, it's starting to come to be revealed to him that he wasn't getting away with, not only with God, but others knew that it was going on. And his reaction, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And so it says, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, your unfailing love. The ladies just had a retreat. It was about chesed, the loving kindness, the unfailing love of God. Blot, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting at verse 22 and then 23, Samuel said, and this is to Saul, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And this was at a time when David had been anointed to be king, yet even with when the opportunities arose that he could have taken Saul out, he said, who am I to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? Who the Lord raised up, the Lord, you know, is to remove or to take down. And so David starts this, have mercy upon me. And that's how we're to come to the Lord. We come according to the mercy of God, not getting what we deserve. Remember the story of the Pharisee and there was a Pharisee and another man, and the Pharisee came to the Lord and said, you know, I give a tenth of all that I have, I pray, and all these other things. So he came in his own self-righteousness, you know, to the Lord with, you know, and was really presenting himself as worthy of God's mercy and grace. And it said the other man simply came to the Lord and said, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus said, who do you think was justified? The one that came to the Lord and threw himself upon the mercy of God at the, you know, at the throne. And so he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. He goes, I know what I deserve. You know, the crazy thing is he pronounced upon himself the, you know, the sentence of death. And all of the things that he did, you know, the sins that he committed against the commandments of God, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, those two, there was no sacrifice within the sacrificial system to cover those sins. Because the penalty for those sins was death. It was to protect society from those that committed those things. And so he says, blot out my transgressions. What are transgressions? Well, the word means rebellion. It's to cross a forbidden boundary. The commandments of God are not the 10 suggestions. They're the 10 commandments. The first one is the invitation. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before him. And then it says you shall not have any idols. You shall, honor the Sabbath. But then he goes into the shall nots. You shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. Those are things you shall not do. And so he says, blot out my transgressions. Because papyrus, the things that they wrote upon, mostly papyrus, but also skins, animal skins, they were very expensive. There was an ancient practice where if they needed to do new writings and they didn't have the resources to write on, they would blot out the ancient writings on certain papyruses that really kind of had lost their meaning or had no application to them. They would blot it out, and then they would take that page and they would make a turn, and then they would begin to write the new text and the new ideas, the new thoughts. And what he was saying was, Lord, rub out the ancient writings about me. Turn the page sideways and write a new message of your everlasting love and grace. Blot out my transgressions. Don't blot out my name from the Lamb's Book of Life. And we've talked about that. Moses said, look, if you're going to do that to them, if you're going to wipe them out, then blot my name out of the Book of Life also. So there's this understanding or idea that there can be a blotting out of name. I believe that every person that God has given life to is written in His Book of Life. And those that choose to reject them are blotted out. And if you don't find your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's not because God determined that you weren't going to be in eternity with Him. It's because you rejected Him. It was your decision. And so David's saying, blot out my transgressions. Secondly, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That word iniquity is perversion. Our society and culture is riddled with perversion today. It is because of our depraved nature. Acknowledging we are sinful from birth, he says, wash me thoroughly. That wash me thoroughly, when they were going to deep clean clothing and other things, what they would do is they would get in and they'd start stomping on it. They would use, the idea is use the feet. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though as red as crimson, they shall be white like wool, is what we're told in Isaiah. That idea, the whitening of washing thoroughly, making them white, bright white. And then he says, and cleanse me from my sin. Sin is falling short, missing the mark of God's righteous requirements. Cleanse here means de-sin me, literally. Purge me of my sin. Purify me from that. And we're going to see that idea of cleanse, and he's going to say it again. It comes in threes a couple times here in Psalm 51, but the idea of what cleanse means in the New Testament. But it says, for I acknowledge my transgressions. You know, David, I own it. He wasn't coming with any excuses. He wasn't blaming it on anybody else. This wasn't the devil made me do it. He's going to say, look, I was born into sin. I was born in iniquity from my mother's womb. And that's the truth. That's not the excuse. But the understanding that God knows that each and every one of us were born into iniquity, and that His heart's desire is to redeem each and every one of us from our sin nature, from the wages of sin, which is death. And so He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. It was me, nobody else. And my sin is always before me for at least 10 months. David was living a lie, trying to hide what had taken place. His sin was ever before him. Bathsheba, pregnant in the palace. He couldn't, you know, he couldn't brush that away, knowing that he had sent a man, actually handed the death sentence to the man, and that man carried his own death sentence to the battlefront. That he's, you know, and that the harder he tried to hide the sin and to try and manipulate things so that he might come out clean on the end, the more he did it, the worse things got. And for 10 months, he was just miserable, miserable over his sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. It's likely that Psalm 32 was written a little after this. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's no cover-up. He was living in deceit. He was trying to cover up his sin. You know, that neat little book, Munger, My Heart Cries Home. I hope you all read it. The same idea. We have this tendency, and that wasn't so bad. We brush it into the closet. We don't acknowledge it. We try and hide it. David was trying to hide it. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Just dried up. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That sin that was always ever before him. You know, there's a self-righteousness that has permeated the church today. Well, that was terrible what David did. That's completely different. And in fact, it seems that as the body of Christ, we're trying to justify certain actions, certain lifestyles, saying that, well, the culture says that it's okay, so God has to agree with that. And we're afraid to face and deal with the sin in our own lives. It's easier to brush it off, right? Hide it in the closet, not address it, because it's not really that bad anyways. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, you have heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I say, if you have even lusted in your heart after another woman, you have already committed adultery. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But if you have, you know, murdered, you know, commit or thought of that in your heart, if you've committed murder in your heart, as far as God is concerned, you've already committed that sin. We're not to walk and live in such a way that we ignore things, you know, those things in our lives that don't please the Lord. Or think that because we're doing it in secret and nobody else knows and we're getting away with it, and that God hasn't done anything. And that was the big problem with the children of Israel. They figured God's inaction, that God wasn't punishing them, that he was approving of it. And we can get into that religious rut, right? Where we're not walking with the Lord and in fellowship and in his word, giving lip service. Trying to hide it. And we need to come to that place where we understand we're not hiding it from God. Sin against God. Did David sin against, you know, and we look at this, you know, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. And of course, our right in our righteousness, we think, but wait, he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his own family. He sinned against Joab by causing him to send a man, in, you know, to be killed. He sinned against a lot of people. Sin is, listen, and we need to understand something. Sin is only against God. We commit offenses against one another. And because our offense is against others who have been created in God's image, it is sin against God who commands us to love others as ourselves. Commands 5 through 10. We are breaking those. We commit offenses. We have, you know, it's an offense against others, but it's sin against God. We need to understand that. And so David said, Lord, you know, Lord, it wasn't you, it was me. I'm owning it. You know, we need to be in that place where when we're dealing with our brothers and sisters, I was wrong, brother, I was wrong, sister. It was me, I was wrong. And I've said this before, you know, that crazy humanistic Beatles song, sorry seems to be the hardest word. I'm sorry is easy. I'm sorry isn't taking ownership for anything. The hardest words to say is, I am wrong. Feeling sorry is not a catalyst to repentance. Lord, I am wrong. Forgive me and have mercy on me. I deserve the wage of my sin. But Lord, you're a merciful God. Your mercy endures forever. Have mercy on me, a sinner. It is the very basis of repentance. I am wrong. God is right. And why so many people don't come to repentance? Because of self-righteousness. It wasn't me. The devil made me do it. Oh, it wasn't that bad. Adultery and murder had no remedy in the sacrificial system. Death was the judgment for those things. Yet David came before the Lord. Lord, I've sinned against you and done this evil in your sight, that you would make me found just. It wasn't you. You're not unfair, right? How many times do you say, that's not fair? Behold, I was, you know, David pronounced the righteous judgment really upon himself. He said that man should die. And then when he said, oh, it's me, he only had one recourse. Lord, have mercy on me. I throw myself at the mercy of the court. You see, back in those days, very interestingly, if a man and a woman were caught in adultery, they would be brought to the center of town and they would be judged. And if found guilty, they'd be buried up to about their chest in manure. And there they would be stoned to death. They would be left and buried in that manure, and at that spot, they would plant a tree. in the center of town as a reminder to the rest of society, or the rest of the people in that town, that so, you know, that that man and that woman were caught in adultery. That's what that tree, you know, and if there, imagine if there are multiple trees. As a deterrent, a reminder to others of the severity of breaking God's commandment, of sinning against God. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In the New Testament, we're told by Paul, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." John wrote in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." That word confess in the Greek literally means covenant. If we covenant, and the idea is, that is, agree with God and acknowledge, repent, and ask forgiveness. That covenanting with him, making an agreement, I am wrong, you're right. It was sin. I transgressed. I stepped over the line. It was a perversion, right? It was wrong. It was sin. The word cleanse, in that he would forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, interestingly, in the New Testament is catharizo. It's to catharize, to purify and to purge. The idea of to remove the poisons in our blood that we're unable to remove ourselves. You know, the idea, I think in the Middle Ages, they thought that they could bloodlet, you know, get rid of all the bad blood out of somebody and make them well. He says, "Purge me with hyssop." In Hebrews chapter 9, we are told, starting at verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified or cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission of sin." When God was redeeming the children of Israel out of Egypt, the final plague would be the death of the firstborn, and he instructed them in how to prepare for the first Passover. And the lamb, when it was slain, they would put the blood at the base of the doorway, or at the I forget what the word of that is. The threshold, thank you very much. And they would take hyssop. Hyssop, the way that it was formed, was used much like a brush. And they were to take hyssop, and they were to take the blood of that lamb, and they were to brush it on the doorposts and on the lintel over the door, so that the angel of death, when he came through, when he saw that the household was covered by the blood of the lamb, they were passed over. It's the same picture or idea here, that purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Verse 7 says this, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." That idea of purge out the old leaven, the sin, that you may be a new lump, and that you are unleavened because of what Christ has done. There is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." We are saved by his grace. We are kept in our relationship by his grace. We will be glorified. We'll be with him forever because of his grace. Purge me with hyssop. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. I've been miserable. I miss the joy and the gladness of worshiping. You ever been in that place where you just can't seem to get yourself in that place where you're praising the Lord and worshiping? Something's going on, and maybe there's something that hidden that you've kind of pushed way down deep that you needed to deal with. Look, I'm as good as any of you ignoring things in my life that I know are not pleasing the Lord, that are sin. I have thought about, how do I want to put this? I'd like to be the Lord's avenger of blood often. And Jesus said, "Look, you even think those things you've already committed. It's sin before him. I'm good at pushing that off. It's not a big deal." He was removed, just from that, and he became the great. When he signs off, when he dies, he doesn't say the king. He says, he considered himself the great, the psalmist, of the Lord. And he wrote a lot of psalms about praising and worshiping the Lord. But during that dark 10 months, that joy and gladness of worshiping God was gone. It was missing. And he was... And he realized what mattered to him, what was missing in his life. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." And the song that we sang tonight is from this, obviously. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Revival. Revive me. This is how a life is revived. All revivals throughout history have begun with repentance and a move of the Spirit among those who are saved, who are born again of the Holy Spirit. And as repentance, as like David's heart, as ownership is taken in the life of the believer, we see that it begins with a renewed heart. He says, "Create in me a clean heart." That word David uses, create, is bara, the same word that is used to describe God creating all things in Genesis, creating from nothing. David saying, "This is how deep this is what I need. I need you to scrap this heart and create a whole new one. And renew a steadfast spirit within me." Lord pulls us out of that mire, the mire of the old life, and stands us up and helps us to move on and move along. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And as their repentance comes and there's this renewed heart, we're reconciled. Reconciliation takes place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, Paul writes this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And that's true at salvation, but it's also true in our walk with the Lord. Yet when we start suppressing those things in our lives that aren't pleasing to the Lord, trying to hide them instead of dealing with them. You know, there are warnings in the New Testament that do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Sin in our lives grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. In other words, these things, when sin enters in our lives, it suppresses the work of the Holy Spirit, the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, it's more than just about the drunkenness. It says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Anything that enters into our lives that quenches the Spirit in our lives, I believe is what is in focus there. We want to argue whether we can drink or not. But anything that brings dissipation, where we start to, walk in carnal living, when there's no influence in of the Spirit in our lives and God's Word in our lives, and we get carnal. He said, don't let those things take hold of your life. And the thing is, we understand we're all sinners and we sin, but this is talking about living in sin. We're not to live in sin, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. Be filled with Him. And so he says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That word reconcile is to change mutually. It's to bring into mutual agreement. To bring what is against God into agreement with God. It's to bring those who are against God into agreement with God. Reconciled. "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit. Do not cast me away from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation, and uphold me by Your generous spirit." Now, there are some that question, does that mean that David was worried that he could lose his salvation? He's not making a New Testament doctrinal stance on this. David saw what happened to Saul, and it says in, give me a second here, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, "Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him," that is Saul, "in the midst of his brother," David, "in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." In the Old Testament, it was God came upon those that He was going to use, and He was going to empower them to do, what God was calling them for. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul because he was disobedient, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Their faith in God was accounted to them as righteousness. The new covenant of the New Testament Jesus tells us and he teaches us, look, it's better that I go, because if I go, then the Father is going to send the Helper to you, because there was the dispensation of grace that the Holy Spirit of God would dwell in those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. You'd be born again of the Holy Spirit and dwelled and sealed as an assurance that you're His. All of these promises. It was, you know, and so that David's not making it, you know, in his psalm a doctrinal statement of what we understand salvation to be in the New Testament. You read the book of Hebrews, their faith was accounted to them as righteousness. And David's understanding that there was no remission of sins, he knew that there needed to be a Redeemer that would come, that the Lamb of God, which was promised to him through the Davidic covenant, would come and shed his blood. And he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. So there's repentance, renewal, reconciliation, and then restoration. There is no joy in sin. Salvation is liberty from sin, or a deliverance or liberty from sin. 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 3:18, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Think of what David has been saying. My sin is ever before me. It separated me from fellowship with God. I was miserable. I was joyless. I was unable to worship and praise the Lord. He's going to say, you know, I will teach transgression. Then I will. When I'm cleansed, when I'm absolved from these things, when you have liberated me from my sins that I've been trying to hide, then I can teach people your way. Then I can have authority to speak in other people's lives. Think about it. David couldn't address his son who raped his stepsister, right? The son that raped the stepsister. And he certainly had nothing to say to Absalom, who went and killed his stepbrother for doing it. He had lost all authority in his home, in his kingdom and his leadership. Now, when David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, it's not that David thought he was going to lose his salvation. He very clearly tells us that he lost the joy of his salvation. He didn't lose faith, but he lost the joy of salvation. That is, and he desired the presence and the praise to worship the Lord, to walk in the grace of God again. Listen, living in sin is disgrace. David spent over 10 months in disgrace. Disgraced believers think that they're hiding it, that they're getting away with it. You cannot hide it from God. You can put on an act, but is the Holy Spirit speaking to you? We all need to open our hearts, because there are things in our life, there's things in my life that God had to say, this isn't okay and you haven't dealt with it. Let's deal with it now. Things that I said, yep, you're right. I'm the man. I did it. I thought it. Is the Spirit, what is the Spirit saying to the church? Have we become comfortable in hiding it, pushing sin away, not acknowledging things in our lives that aren't pleasing to the Lord, that we know? Our sin, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Look, Forgive me so I can forgive others. If you're like me, we've become very good at pointing it out in other people's lives and seeing it in other people's lives. When the scriptures are very clear, listen, we need to deal with it in our own lives. I don't know if there's going to be a worldwide revival, but I do believe that the church today needs to be revived. It needs revival. And it starts with repentance. God will revive us and renew us and restore us into that relationship with Him. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Brokenness. When, you know, Bill, when was the last time that you were broken over something in your life that you know wasn't pleasing? When was the last time? And I remember when I used to go and I used to hear the Word of God when Raul Ries was teaching it back when, that awakening, I was recognizing, realizing things in my life that weren't pleasing to the Lord, and God was doing a work, man. There were times that I'd go in there and for no reason, man, just tears started welling up because I knew the Spirit was speaking to me and there were things that I needed to deal with in my life. Listen, there's things that I need to deal with in my life right now. There's things we probably all need to deal with in our life right now. Not brush it off, not hide it. Broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And I believe this is why the word for us, the Lord has brought us to this place today, Psalm 51, that we all need to do some reconciling in our, you know, that in our lives. I get all kinds of crazy stuff, and I don't know how many of you know this, and we've talked about the World Economic Forum, and it's that Schwab, Klaus Schwab. Well, his guru is this guy Yuval Noah Harari. Right now he's out and about. Basically, this is what he is saying. Common folk below him are to be fearful about the future because their lives could end at any moment, and it would not be any great loss, he says, because non-globalists are redundant. Basically, we just don't need the vast majority of you. Their plan, and they're not being, this isn't conspiracy theory. This is flat out what they're saying. You know, we're close to 8 billion people on earth right now. And they are devising ways. Their plans are to reduce the world's population to 500 million. That's what they're open about it. These are the elite. They're trying, I'm just telling you what's coming. I don't know how they're going to pull it off, but then again, look at all the things that they've pulled off right in our society, right under our nose. And I don't want, this isn't alarmist. Don't go prepping and loading, you know what I'm saying? Be prepared, smart, be smart, be wise. The virus, I think, was just a dry run. It was a practice run to see what would happen. I mean, COP27, the global climate change in Egypt thingamajig. I mean, they came out flat out and said how they were going to move the world's wealth around, redistribute it. And those with the wealth are going to pay. That's what their plan is. I'm just saying, I don't know how they're going to pull it off, but we just don't need the vast majority of you, is what Harari believes. It says, in the future run by smart people, common people will naturally face increased feelings of anxiety, fear about being left behind. He's technically right. Those who refuse to board the Ark of Christ will in fact be left behind in Harari's globalist dystopia. This is kind of interesting. Prince Philip, the late Queen Elizabeth's husband, he believed that humanity is a cancer, and he wished he could eradicate it by dying and coming back as a killer virus. The now-destroyed Georgia Guidestones revealed that the globalist plan for their envisioned New World Order involves reducing the current population to just under 500 million. During Clinton's presidency, they signed a so-called biodiversity treaty. And one of the explicitly stated goals is reducing the world's population to 1 billion. What George Orwell warned us about these times, he said they would convince us that war is peace. Woe to them that say good is evil and evil is good. As in the times of the day of Noah, look, we are world leaders. Our world leaders right now, I believe God would say the same thing about them as he said before the flood, that the thoughts of man were only evil continuously. We know that before Christ returns, that the one that now restrains, the restrainer needs to be removed. The church will need to be removed so that all of these things can go into motion. Antichrist come to power and everything. But look, they're not hiding it. They're not hiding it. You know, the interesting thing is, man, the only power we really have anymore is prayer, right? And seeking the Lord just to protect his church and his people. I believe that wholeheartedly. We don't back down. We still vote. We do the things that we need to do as responsible citizens while we're here, right? But we need to get right with the Lord. We need to be right with the Lord. Because those in art are going to face some pretty horrible stuff. And I believe that the Lord, you know, that if judgment's going to come, where is it going to start? Start with us. The only way that we're going to have any effect, you know, the word to the church at Philadelphia was, you have a little strength. You have a little strength. We're going to have some influence, but I believe that the influence is going to be on the individuals, the opportunity to present the gospel to them and lead them to salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not going to be in what the dominionists believe, that we're going to infiltrate every part of government and take control, you know, on Christ's behalf so he can return. Look, there's nothing we can do, or that we're called to do, other than to bring that last Gentile to salvation, whoever that might be, so that Christ will return. He's coming. He's coming regardless of what we do or don't do, you know. But Lord, I just pray that, you know, here's my prayer, and that would be our prayer. Create in me a clean heart. Lord, I need a clean heart because, look, I do a lot of stinking thinking with what's going on in the world, and you know, I'm not necessarily good at with God's long suffering and his patience with man until I recognize and realize his long suffering and his patience with me. You know, Lord, have mercy on me and have mercy on them. And so we need to be praying for this world. But also, there's nothing wrong with also living with the hope of His soon return. How much worse can it get? I don't know. Seems pretty bad to me. I mean, they're not even hiding anymore. Evil's evil, you know. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know, a life led by the Holy Spirit of God, not a life that's struggling, the flesh wrestling with the Spirit and the Spirit with the flesh. I mean, Paul even said that, right? Do not cast me away from your presence, that, Lord, I don't want to live quenching your Holy Spirit or grieving your Holy Spirit. Breaking fellowship, it breaks fellowship. David wanted to know the presence of the Lord. That's why he loved going to the temple and praising Him, and so much of what he wrote, you know, in the Psalms. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's God's salvation that is given to us, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Lord, restore unto me the joy of salvation. The joy of salvation. Are you living and walking in the joy of salvation? Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts, and that would be our prayer, Lord, to you tonight. Lord, that we'd take it seriously. We're to examine ourselves, Lord, to see if we're fooling ourselves, Lord, that we're still in the faith, that we're even in the faith. I just pray that you would, and we thank you, Lord, for your precious promise. If we confess our sins, if we repent, Lord, if we truly desire to come and covenant with you, walk in agreement with you, in mutual agreement that you're right, that we've been wrong, Lord. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Lord, depoison us. Take out the poison of sin, the misery, Lord, that sin brings to our life, Lord, and restore that joy and that rejoicing and that heart to worship and praise you, Lord. Because we know, Lord, it can be today that you return for your church. That's our hope. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.